But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my God, my Father, and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, may we hear with circumcised ears, ears that have been made hearing by the regenerating work of your Spirit. May we not be deaf to the voice of him who speaks to us from heaven. And may we see that there are indeed those presented to us in the pages of Scripture who have overcome, who are clothed in white garments, who are standing before you in the throne room of heaven. And may that be an encouragement to us. And may we continue to hear what the Spirit says and to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling and worthy of the name of Christ in whom we pray. Amen. At the end of Revelation chapter 6, we are confronted with one of several questions that is asked throughout the pages of Revelation. This morning we're going to look at yet another question that is asked in chapter 7 by an angel. But Revelation 6 ends with a question that is asked by those on the brink of eternal damnation. In verse 17, who is able to stand? And our examination of Revelation 7 this morning is going to bring us to the answer to that question as we look at verse 9. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the Lord, before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. So here is the answer to that question, who is able to stand? And verse 9, we're introduced to those who are standing. And John toggles back and forth in the book of Revelation between a description and presentation of the people of God on earth and a description and presentation of the people of God in heaven and the inhabitants of heaven. We've already looked in our last study at the first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 7. And here we see the people of God as we are described in this age on earth. We are seen to be sealed. We are protected, not from, but in the midst of the winds of judgment. We are those identified as the servants of the Lord, and we have been marked as those belonging to the Lord. When we walked around the whole notion of what a seal is, we found great help from Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 4:30, where Paul explicitly tells us that we've been sealed by the person of the Holy Spirit, that our sealing entails our having been regenerated. It is a sealing of the Holy Spirit that is made evident by our repentance and our faith, manifest, as it were, on our foreheads, on our hands, in the way in which we think and how it is we go about living our lives and the deeds that we do. For we are disciples of Jesus Christ. And our discipleship is not a sentiment, it's not a notion, it's not a bumper sticker or a t-shirt. Our discipleship is made evident and manifested by a life of good works. And we're emphasizing in Revelation the works of worship and of witness. We're described in these verses as the people of God on earth, the Israel of God, the remnant taken from the tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe, although the listing of the tribes in this particular arrangement is peculiar. But it is this remnant that is assembled as the tribal people of God, configured in an arrangement for battle. We are the army of the Lion of Judah, and the tactics that we employ in our warfare are those of the slaughtered lamb. Now in chapter 7 and verse 9 and following to the end of the chapter, here we see once again these same people, but now they are presented to us as they are in heaven, having overcome, and are now are enjoying their particular kind of rest. We have seen these white-robed ones previously in chapter 6 and verse 11, and there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So we once again this morning come upon these white-robed saints of God in heaven. And we first of all see this morning the activity of the disembodied saints, and that is seen in their worship in verses 9 to verse 12 of chapter 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So here we see the activity of the disembodied saints in heaven. Now John hears the number of those who are sealed in chapter 7 and verse 4, and that number was 144,000, which is a symbolic number indicating that that in fact is the number that will be completed, that completed number of their fellow servants and brethren who are to be killed, as we read in verse 11 of chapter 6. This is the number of the martyrs, the martyrioi, the witnesses. This is the number of those who are genuine disciples who are killed in this age. Not necessarily physically martyred, although some are, but these are the ones who have embraced a particular kind of death for the sake of Christ. They have taken up their cross, and denying themselves, they are following Christ, and in so doing, they are meeting with a whole spectrum of opposition that stands against them, which they must then overcome. A whole variety and degrees of threats of death that they do indeed overcome. John tells us, after these things in verse 9, which is not documenting the chronological history on earth, but rather the sequence of his experience of being given these visionary views, having seen the people of God on earth in the first half of chapter 7, now he sees the people of God in heaven. After these things, I looked, behold. He wants us to use sanctified imagination and envisioning what it is that he sees. And he sees a multitude. This is an innumerable number beyond our capacity to count, just the way God had promised to Abraham, that he would give him a seed vast in number as the stars in the heavens, like the grains of sand upon the beach. Now, God knows the precise number of that people, but to us, they are beyond tabulation. And it's an encouragement for us to understand that heaven is heavily populated. Heaven is heavily populated. We present the gospel of a very generous God who saves more than we might otherwise be inclined to think. Look at them. They are men who come from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues. Now, John is identifying people in distinctions according to the categories of this present age, of generally of their ethnicity. But he's doing that in order to underscore that ethnicity is irrelevant in the new people of God and the kingdom of God. This is the effect of the overturning of the Tower of Babel's curse and the separation of tongues and peoples. That overturning that was announced on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when Luke tells us that all of these various nations are represented there in Jerusalem, and Peter is used of the Spirit to proclaim forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. And those who receive this message, regardless of their nationality, their tribal identity, regardless of their people group or their language, all of these various distinguishing things are irrelevant, for in Christ we become one new man. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, because if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Now notice the similarities of these who were described before us. They all have the same position. They all have the same dress or uniform, and they're all holding the same symbols. They're all standing before the throne of God, the same position. They're all dressed the same, clothed with white robes, and they are all holding the same symbols. They are holding palm branches. Now, their position is that of standing before the throne of the Lamb. And this standing, we are to understand, has something to do with their victory over death. This is a resurrected people. They are as the Lamb, having been slain, now standing in chapter 5 of Revelation. These are ones who have been victorious over the first death, that is, over physical death. And they are standing in a state of resurrection. John is going to get into this with more detail in chapter 20 when he talks about the first resurrection and the second death. But here we recognize that here is a resurrected people. Secondly, their standing has legal significance. This is a legal standing. Notice where they're standing. They're standing before the throne. They are accepted in the presence of the king. They are justified and standing. And their standing is a position that is given them of their legal privilege of access, not only as forgiven, justified, but also as adopted. These are the royal priestly sons of God. These are those who have a standing not only of justification, but also of adoption. They have the same dress. They're clothed in white robes. And this is what identifies them in verse 14. As we look at that, who are they? They're the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are those we saw in chapter 6 beneath the altar, as we read, having seen them praying for vindication, for how long, O Lord? Holy and true, will you refrain from judging, avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth, in verse 10 of chapter 6. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. So here they are again. There we saw them praying in their distinctive identity as martyrs. Now they are praying as part of the heavenly congregation that explodes into worship upon the coronation of Christ. And we see this continued worship scene as we progress in chapter 7. They hold the same symbols. The symbols of celebration and symbols of victory. The palm branch would remind the reader of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was that old covenant celebration of the Lord's provision and protection for his people through their wilderness wanderings when they dwelt in booths. And they would dwell in booths made of branches to remind themselves of how God had preserved and kept them through the wilderness and brought them into the promised land. And palm branches were also significant of military victory because the arrival into the promised land was through military conquest. Not only the conflict in the wilderness, but also those particular points of conflict under the leadership of Joshua. And this is made more explicit in verse 10. For they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." They're not whispering. They're not reluctant. They're not apprehensive. They're not reticent. They're loud. Heaven is a loud place. It has a lot of sounds like Sinai, trumpets and thunders and voices and shouting. And here's the voice of these white-robed ones. What is it that they shout? What is it that they cry out? Salvation. The word means deliverance, rescue. It's a word of triumph in celebration of the victory that has been obtained for them by the Lamb, the victorious Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, who is seated upon the throne, to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The single occupant on the throne of God is known in that marvelous mystery of the Trinity to be indeed the Father and the Son, in this case, God and the Lamb. And they cry to one another, and they cry to the angelic hosts, and they cry specifically to the Lord himself in a celebratory worship concerning salvation. Salvation. We're reminded of what Jonah, the realization he came to in the belly of the fish. "I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving," Jonah 2, 9 and 10. "That which I have vowed I will pray. Salvation is from the Lord." And upon making that exclamation, then the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited up Jonah onto the dry land. Jonah finally made it to the land through the sea in the fish. We make it to the land through the wilderness, having been sealed by God. In verse 11 and 12, we see the angelic host that we've already been introduced to previously, the angels standing around the throne, the elders, the 24 elders, and the four creatures. We were introduced to these inhabitants of heaven in chapter 4. We see them again in chapter 5. Here they are again in this heavenly scene. And they are given to the adoration and praise of the Lamb. In chapter 4, they are praising God as the Creator. In chapter 5, they are praising God as the Savior. And the same vocabulary of praise and adoration is taken up now in chapter 7. Amen, verse 12. "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. Amen." And when you look at the various exclamations of celebrating worship in chapter 4, 5, and now again in 7, you find that the word glory is used 4 times, honor is used 4 times, power 3 times, riches 2 times, wisdom 2 times, might 2 times, blessing 2 times, thanksgiving 1 time, dominion 1 time, and forever and ever 2 times. It's stunning, isn't it, that sometimes we find ourselves at a loss for the vocabulary to use to praise God? And yet here is this abundance of terms. Glory, honor, power, riches, wisdom, might, blessing, thanksgiving, dominion, forever and ever. Blessing, thanksgiving, forever and ever. And the amen is sounded twice in verse 12 as an inclusio, beginning and ending. In other words, everything sandwiched between the amen is affirmed and validated by the host of heaven. This is heartfelt agreement. I agree with what he said. Amen. Oh, I heard amen. I heard it. Amen. And there's this sound of celebration and worship in this vocabulary of praise that is affirmed by the inhabitants of heaven. And I remind you again, and we'll see this with greater clarity as we go through the book of Revelation, but we've already recognized that we in heaven we on earth are in this scene. And I want to sound this note because I believe it's important for us to understand that our identity, our worship, our lives are lived in reference to the glory that is Christ's. We are the citizens of heaven. And we're in this scene in chapter 5, verse 8, you remember where the incense rises into heaven, which are the prayers of the saints. Our worship, brethren, our worship conditions the atmosphere of heaven. Think about that. Back in the day, you ever go into a head shop? Maybe I shouldn't go here. I mean, you walk into one of these places and the odor would just overwhelm you. Right? Well, there's an odor in heaven. And it's you. It's your prayers. It's your worship. Rises like incense. What a wonderful, wonderful depiction of our engagement in heavenly things. Well, secondly, having seen the activity of the disembodied in worship, we come to the identity of the disembodied states. Notice that they are robed in white in verse 13 and verse 14. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And John is present in this scene. He's self-consciously aware of being present in these visions, so much so that he is able not simply to be an observer, but to be an active participant. And he enters into dialogue with this angelic interpreter who answers, saying in the NASB. The New English Translation, the NIV, says, "who asked." The ESV, English Standard Version, says, "who addressed." It's not quite clear how to understand this dialogue at this point in terms of how John is describing what this angel says. He answered, saying, did John ask a question that is being answered that isn't recorded? Did John just have a curious look on his face that needs to be answered? Well, the lexicons tell us that these words are what would be called a Hebraism. This is a Hebrew way of speaking that is written into the Greek. And basically, this describes entering into or continuing a conversation. So there is this dialogue that John has with this interpreter. And in verse 14, the elder after asking him, "Who are these ones?" John answers with the astute wisdom displayed by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37:3, when Ezekiel is asked, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And very wisely, "I answered, O Lord, you know." And that's what John does here. I believe he's to be commended for this. This is the posture of humility. This is the posture of being a teachable disciple. You ask me this question, and I need to know the answer to this question, but I need to be taught the answer. And this is a humble, contrite trembling before the Word of God, which is commended in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. I submit to you, my friends, it's very, very, very crucial for you to know who to say, my Lord, you know. In other words, before whom we position ourselves to say, teach me. Answer this question for me. In my own quest over the years to learn truth, there are intersections that you come to with the voices who ask the questions and propose answers. And there's discernment required to say, I'm not going to say, you know, and posture myself to receive the answer from that one. But I will say, you know, and receive the answer from that one. Be discerning. Be discerning. John is willing to receive the answer to this question from one of the 24 elders, one who represents the redeemed people of God from both Old and New Testaments. O Lord, you know. O elder, you know. Be discerning. From whom you learn truth, the meaning of reality, the purpose of life, the significance of death, the issues of salvation. Somewhere along the line, we all posture ourselves before somebody in such a way as we say, well, you know the answer to this. You tell me. John wisely turns to this elder and says, you know. And indeed, the answer to the question is found in the very question itself, because we see, first of all, their identity. Who are they? Well, the answer is there. They're identified by their white robes. These are the ones who have been clothed in white robes. We read earlier from chapter 3 of Jesus' words to the church in Sardis in verse 4 to verse 6, where reference to this wearing of white robes is made. Revelation 3, verse 4 to 6, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here is, in the church of Sardis, a remnant. Here are the few in this local church whose walk is one of worthiness. And that doesn't mean that they are meriting their salvation, but worthy rather means there is a correspondence. There is a legitimate correspondence between what they profess and how they live. They are walking in a way that corresponds with the profession of their faith. There's integrity in the way in which they're living. They walk with Christ. Their names are in the book of life. Jesus knows them and will confess their names to his Father. They're the ones in particular who hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and they take it personally. And they are the overcomers. Here we see the sons of God Most High. The white robe is given to them in anticipation of their resurrected bodies. They're in a state of resurrection. They stand, but they're yet disembodied, but they're clothed with a white robe, which is an anticipation, as it were, a down payment, if you will, of the glorified body that will be given to them on the day of Christ's return. That white robe is washed in Jesus' blood. That speaks of the atonement of their sin. It speaks of the benefit that they have received from the sacrificial offering of Christ's death. It speaks of the work that Jesus has accomplished for them as their sacrifice and high priest. It points us to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, having said all that, how do we understand what the elder tells us? He says, they have washed. They have made their garments white. The elder presents these disembodied saints as the actors. They are the subjects of the verbs. And they've done this in a completed way. They have washed and they have made these garments white. Well, how have they done that? Well, again, we bring our understanding of Scripture to bear upon this, the last book of the Bible, and we understand that this is referring to their reception of the blood of Christ, that they have received by faith and repentance all that has been accomplished for them by Christ's atoning work. That's why they stand before the throne, because they're justified, because they're washed, because they're cleansed, because they're accepted. How? Well, at this point, by a faith that is passive, it receives Jesus' person and work. And having received Jesus in passive faith, that faith responds to Jesus actively, because it is the fruit of their regeneration. It is the manifestation of life. And so it evidences life by the way it behaves, by the way it acts. And it acts by living a life of good works, by living a life characterized by worship and witness. This is discipleship that we're looking at. In chapter 19 and verse 8, we have reference once again to the disembodied clothed in white. And we'll learn a little more here about the nature of these robes they're wearing in chapter 19 and verse 8. This is the bride who has made herself ready for the marriage feast of the Lamb. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The saints have washed and weaved or woven their white robes. That's why the title of the message is Worship, Wash, and Weave. This is a scene in heaven that we're looking at in chapter 7. And it's also a scene in heaven that we're looking at the end here in chapter 19. In chapter 19, we're at the end of the sixth cycle. We've moved through these cycles at this point, and we've also made progress linearly, coming closer and closer to the second coming and the day of judgment. In fact, chapter 19 and verse 11 is a depiction of the second coming and judgment. So John, here in chapter 7, sees these who are clothed with white robes. It was given to the bride while she was on earth to get herself ready. How? Start making her bridal garment. With what? A life of righteous works. This is a depiction here of active faith. Not theoretical, not sentimental, not once done somewhere in the past at a revival meeting, but an active living faith that is manifest by its deeds and by its works. These are the overcomers. These are the ones who show up at the end of all seven letters that Jesus writes to the churches. They hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and it's spoken to the church, and with their ears, they say, "That's me. I hear that." Prove yourselves, James says, to be doers of the word and not merely hearers only, who delude themselves. Who delude in the original as a present active participle could be legitimately translated who are deluding themselves. The person who hears and does not do is kidding himself. He's deluding himself. His hearing is ineffectual. And in the new birth, we are given effectual hearing, effectual calling that has an effect that is seen in the way in which the life is lived. And that life that is lived is the weaving of the garments for the bridal wedding party. And here we find these who have these garments, and that's their identity. Who are they? Well, they're the ones clothed in white garments. Well, what's their history? Secondly, as we come back to the question of the elder in verse 11, who are they and where do they come from? I was always taught not to end a question with a preposition. Did anybody else learn that? And here is, where do they come from? From where do they come? Well, the answer is they come out of the Great Tribulation. I think you already know something of how I approach this subject of the tribulation, but it's such a relevant issue to Christians in the United States here in the 21st century that I'm going to stop at this point, make some applications, and resume our consideration of this text, God willing, next time we come to Revelation 7. So by way of application, I have three things to say, all mainly one and supported by the other two, that we need to wash and weave our robes by upholding new covenant worship, which transpires in heaven. Now, the washing and the weaving of the robe, I've already explained to you, has to do with our reception of the atoning work of Christ. It has to do with an act of obedient faith that is evidenced in a life of good deeds. But I want us to focus upon the scene that is in front of us here in Revelation 7 and understand that these who are clothed in white robes, they're given these white robes, having overcome, they're given these white robes. Once they are now in the disembodied state in heaven, and it is these white robes that mark them out as a distinctive part of the entire congregation of those who are worshiping the Lord in heaven. And we've seen already in our studies together that our worship transpires in heaven. And were that reality to grip us, and as it grips us, it transforms us. We are participating in these events that John sees. And as he gives us more of these heavenly scenarios as we press on, we realize, you know, John is telling us about what's going on in heaven, because that's what we participate with specifically in our worship. We're there now as we give ourselves to new covenant worship. For we are the temple of the living God. We are the royal priestly sons of God, and our worship is predicated upon the accomplished work of the Lamb who is seated upon the throne. And our praises are spiritual. They are from regenerated hearts of lips that give praise and thanksgiving. That is the expression of genuine faith and love for Jesus, because he's made us alive in union with him. And by his Spirit, he is enabling us to commune with him in obedience to the word of God. And no small reason why he has saved us, why we sing salvation, is because that's how we experience our salvation in the course of our worship. Our salvation is integral to worship, and our worship is integral to our salvation. We're saved to worship, and our worship is an epitome experience that confirms to us as new covenant worships, I'm saved. Salvation to the Lord our God and to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. Who says that, worshipers? Why? Salvation. They're saved, and they experience the reality of their salvation in experience of their worship. And as worshipers, they, in the language of the second commandment, worship and serve the Lord. And so they go forth from their worship into a life of service, into a life of ministry to their Lord and one another. And so their lives become attuned to the realities of heaven and to this cadence of worship. And they overcome and they make decisions through the course of this wilderness journey that continues to turn them away from the side roads and the distractions, and they beat in on the promised land that is in front of them, because one has gone before them and he is seated upon that throne and the eye of faith lays hold of him. And we press forward, marching through the wilderness in Sabbath cadence, upholding the corporate worship of God with our fellow disciples. We live in a day of casual dismissal of churchmanship among professing Christians. And there are reasons in contemporary church history and our particular cultural setting as to why that is. Be that as it may, it is very dangerous for a professing Christian. It is very dangerous for a professing Christian to be a poor churchman. Is he or she a Christian? I pray so. Are they a poor churchman? They're in trouble. That needs to be rectified pronto. We're saved in order to worship and to serve. This is how we can love Jesus in obedience to the first table of the law. We have no other gods. We make no false images. We reverence his name and we honor his day and we say, Lord, I love you. We need to uphold new covenant worship by washing and weaving our robes, secondly, in a day of apostasy. In the day of apostasy, Jesus tells us about the day in which we live in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, reading at verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Brethren, one of the things John wants you to understand in the reading of the book of Revelation is that it is the devil's design to get you to apostatize. He sees you going to church. He hears your profession of faith. And he wants to knock you into apostasy. And he endeavors to do that by infecting the church with false doctrine that ought not to be tolerated, but too often is. And also by pressuring the church from the outside with the seductions of the harlot on the one hand and the prospect of persecution by the beasts on the other hand. And both of these enticements from within and from without bring otherwise professing Christians to judgment, having lived a life severed from a vital living union with Jesus Christ. Having lived, not producing the fruit of a branch vitally connected to the vine in John chapter 15. There will be protests on that day. Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not work miracles in your name? Did I not cast out demons in your name? And he was, and I will say to them, said Jesus, depart from me. I never knew you. How's it finish? Who practiced lawlessness. Your behavior didn't change. You don't have the robes on. We live in a day where no small part of the characteristic of these last days is an apostate church. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul tells us that Satan in these times will be very active with power and signs and false wonders and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. It's notice that the knowledge and love of the truth is not contrasted with ignorance. It's contrasted with immorality. It's contrasted with the pleasure of wickedness. It's not that those on the day of judgment are wrong in identifying Jesus as Lord, Lord. It's that their lives manifested this pleasure, this attraction to the pleasure of wickedness. It's what Moses rejected in Hebrews chapter 11, 24, when he rejected the passing pleasures of sin in order to identify with Christ, we're told. The letters to the churches are written so as to encourage the people of God in time of apostasy. Remain faithful in a context of apostasy. Thirdly, wash and weave our robes in a day of doctrinal confusion regarding the issue of salvation. Do we live in a day of doctrinal confusion? In September, the Christian Post studied the results of a poll taken by the Arizona Christian University, of which I'm unfamiliar, a sampling of 2,000. And I guess from that sampling they can extrapolate and make some sort of assessment of the 176 million who identify themselves as Christians in the United States. From these pollings, it's determined that half of the professing Christians in America do not believe in the existence of the Holy Spirit. 25% do not believe that there is such a thing as absolute moral truth. 33% believe in karma. 39% think that the Holy Spirit is but a symbol of God's power and purity. 42% say having faith is more important than what you have faith in. 52% say people are basically good. So of the 176 million Christians extrapolated from this polling, those of the Arizona Christian University tell us that 6%, 15 million of 176, would be categorized as Orthodox Christians. Do you live in a day of doctrinal confusion? I continually encounter what you've heard me call just justification mentality. It's a fixation, and it's found quite frequently among Reformed Christians that fastens in a fixated way on the doctrine of justification. And it's a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, for the glory of God alone, on the scriptures alone, all of the solas. But I fear that this fixation on just justification and its rightful focus on the person and the work of Christ can be liable to a neglect of our faith in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps this is true of half of professing Christians in evidently who don't even believe in the person of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who regenerates and brings us resurrection life that we then live out with this active, believing, obedient faith to Jesus Christ. So it's not only that I believe in what Christ has done for me on the cross, and having accomplished my salvation, I also believe that having accomplished my salvation, that no small part of his work for me is to give me a Spirit. And that the Spirit does something in me, applying that salvation to me, and that's not left for me to somehow subjectively, mystically come to some sort of nebulous idea about. What the Spirit does is biblically prescribed. What he does in the lives of those who are regenerate is made evident by the pages of the Scripture. One of the texts that Mike Waters used in a recent conference that he preached up at Trinity on the subject of the love of Christ and what that love is was taken from the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. Anathema. He's to be accursed. Anathema. It's a curse of damnation. If anyone does not love the Lord. Now, as Pastor Waters said, we don't go to heaven on the basis of love. Well, we don't go to heaven unless we love. Nobody who doesn't love Jesus is going to heaven. It's not that they're saved on the basis of their love, but I'm saying if you're saved, the Holy Spirit has written the law of God into your heart, and that's the love of God and the love of neighbor. And you love Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Is there romance for Jesus in the Christian life? Yeah, I think so. I mean, some of us, you know, maybe are a bit more romantic in the classical sense than others. Ever write a poem for Jesus? Ever sing him a song? Ever do something that nobody else can see? In your heart, you say, Lord, I'm doing this because I love you. Nobody else knows this. Nobody else sees this. But this is because I love you. You see, if you're alive by the Spirit, you're taught to love Jesus, and your expression for love of Jesus is going to be translated into an obedience of Jesus' commands, and his command is that you love one another. And by this, all men will know that you're my disciples when you have love one for another. Actual, real deeds of love. Obedient, sacrificial, gracious, Christ-like. So there is in Revelation chapter 7, on the one hand, the necessity of preservation. We are sealed. And on the other hand, we see that those who are in these white robes, they have persevered. They have come through this great tribulation. They have lived in union with the Christ of the cross and the Christ of the resurrection. The dynamic of their life has been played out by that fundamental ordinance of baptism, death, and resurrection in Christ. And they live in conjunction with that ordinance of communion, eating and drinking Christ, so that by faith they might come to a life of active service to Jesus Christ. Brethren, when we come to final judgment, what's the question? What's the issue? Well, Romans chapter 2 answers that, verse 6. We will be judged what? According to our works. According to our works. This is why I'm unsettled by this just justification fixation. I remember being stopped in my tracks when I read Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with men and the sanctification apart from which no one will see the Lord. And I was a state in my Christian life where I realized, in all honesty, I wasn't genuinely pursuing sanctification. That wasn't on my to-do list. I was saved. I'm Christian. I'm justified. I'm forgiven.
Pursue sanctification,
or you won't see the Lord. And stopped me dead in my tracks. And I said, man, I better get serious about this Christian living stuff. I better get serious about this. I better get intentional about changing my attitude. I better get intentional about changing the way I talk. I better get intentional about how I'm relating to people. I better get intentional about what I do with my time. I better get intentional about what I am when I profess to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I think that's part of the lesson to take away here from John's description of these disembodied when he answers the question, who are these people? How'd they get here? And we sang the hymn that answers that question in the text that comes before us. You may be familiar with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 22 where he speaks about the wedding banquet and everybody's been invited and everybody comes from the highways and the byways and everybody gets in. They all sit down. They're all in the wedding thing. And the king walks in and he looks over everybody and he looks on this one man. And he walks over to the one man and he says, you're not dressed in the wedding garments. What are you doing here? Why are you here? And he calls the attendants and says, take him out and throw him into the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The man heard the invitation. The man even got so far as to come into the hallway banquet, but he wasn't dressed right. He doesn't dress right. Now, I'm not talking salvation by works, but I'm talking a salvation that works. A salvation that is a fruitful deed. And I want you to come to the day of judgment, not as rocky or thorny soil, but as fruitful soil, harvesting 30, 60, 100 fold from your lives, adorned, having lived a life that is woven out of love for Christ with deeds that actually demonstrate, Lord, you know I love you, as Peter said, because your love has been manifest in your life. Who are these? Revelation 7:14. These are the ones who come out of great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are lovers. Lovers of Jesus, lovers of truth, lovers of neighbor, lovers of all men, but especially lovers of the brethren. And they've lived fruitful lives. And they finish their course. And they're adorned with glory that they've so longed for in union with Jesus Christ. You see them? John did. He wants you to see them. And he wants you to see to it that you're seen among them. Amen.